coming up. And may the Lord bless you as you seek to serve Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you again this morning, we are reminded of the passages in your scriptures which tell us to rejoice in the gift of every day and not to take any day for granted. And Lord, as we anticipate the turn of the year, we pray that you would guide us with joy and with wisdom. And Father, may we see an increase of faith across our land, an increase of dependence on you, an increase in the knowledge of your word, an increase in the desire to seek your face. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen your church and keep her diligent and not allow herself to be watered down, to compromise, to reach out to culture in its sinfulness. Bless us in our effort. Bless us in our effort and encourage us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are still in chapters 2 and 3. We're in chapter 3, technically, but the section we're covering covers chapter 2 and 3. The doctrine of God and of the Holy Trinity is what we discussed previously. And as I remarked, it was surprisingly brief. The idea of the Trinity was not something that the divines saw a need to belabor in too much. But we get to the chapter 3, and we find that this is probably one of the most difficult chapters to deal with on any level and in terms of any Christian. None of this goes down readily and easily. It's going to be a difficult chapter to deal with. Now, to introduce it to you, remind you that in chapter 2, the way that the divines organized this the confession is to emphasize the character of God first, and that is in terms of what He is and also what He is not, and both of those things are important because the considerations or the reactions to the teaching of the doctrines of God's decrees will cause this to come back on the question of His character and His attributes. And so it's very important they saw fit to structure it in terms of the character of God and then the wisdom of God, with the determinations of God, the decrees of God. I think I mentioned to you last time that Calvin, in considering the decrees of God, decided it would be better, as his editions were improved, it would be better for our understanding, and that alone, to move the discussion of decrees to the doctrine of Christ and to the doctrine of salvation, so that we would see the two together. He thought that would fit better with our understanding and help us move from one to the other. The divines did not choose to go in that direction. They said this really does belong in the character of God for us to really behold the nature of God Himself. And so you remember that chapter 2 started off with those incommunicable attributes, immense, eternal, and incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. And then in the middle of it, working all things according to the counsel of His immutable and most righteous will, emphasizing that word counsel to remind us that Christian faith is not based on fate or any determinism or anything that is faceless, as if there is no mind that's going on with this, but that things happen in an automatic way. But no, this is according to the counsel of His will, the determination of His, and it is all for His own glory. And then it goes on with the communicable attributes, the loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, so that we are reminded that this is who God is. These are the attributes that we attend to most often in our day-to-day lives and worship. We remind each other and we're encouraged with the gospel that God is gracious and merciful and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And then when His sovereignty hits our lives, kind of like an unwelcome something that presents itself, then we are reminded of His incommunicable attributes, where He is sovereign and He is incomprehensible, and His thoughts are not our thoughts, His ways are not our ways. We accept His sovereignty at those kinds of times. And so you see that we're dwelling on the nature and the character of God in all parts of our lives. Then we came to paragraph 2, and you remember that the emphasis there is on the distinction between the Creator and the creature. The Creator is totally independent of the Creator, of the creature. And this dismisses, in other words, the notions that God needed feedback, He needed worship, He needed companionship, He needed something, and made creation in order to fit that need so that He would feel that sense. But they underscore that is in no wise needful on account of this God. He is unto Himself all sufficient. He does not need anything. In terms of His relationship to creation, He needs nothing. He is indeed the source of all being. There isn't any battle between good and evil. There is not a similar God dealing with the dark force that battles with God. God alone is sufficient. God alone exists, and all being comes from Him. And nothing in the future of our time measurement is determined or decided at the moment. There is nothing that God does not know, and furthermore, God does not decree to happen. So it dismisses that sense that He is contingent or that He reacts. God does not react to anything in the actions of men. He is knowing all, and knows how things will all turn out. Those are important chapters for us to be grounded in. And I repeat them again this morning, because this is the nature of God that we have to have firmly in our grasp when we go to the next chapter. The next section. Yeah, chapter. So we come to the chapter 3 on God's eternal decree, and the first thing He does is He brings out the negation, things that He is not to be accused of. He's to be exalted and worshiped for all of His attributes that are there, clearly there, but He is not to be accused in any way, shape, or form of that which is not of Him. And so we start off, God from all eternity did by His most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, there is no darkness, there is no shadow of turning, there is no wickedness in God. Nothing that God does can be regarded as sinful against His own moral attributes. That would mean that God is not God. If God is guilty of breaking His own character, He would not be God. I can't read it. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. He does not manipulate. He does not create a man and then perform upon him as if he were a robot. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So the negative aspects of these that are taken away. These are things that God is not responsible for. So then we get to paragraph 3. And paragraph 3 starts off, it's actually quite simple. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto eternal life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. So you see why they spent a great deal of time focusing on the character of God first, because they want you to understand that this is the kind of God who is determining what is going to happen. Now, you know, when you first read that statement, it seems very cold, it seems very sinister. It seems very anti-God and anti-gospel even. And yet, when you look at the world and you see how people live, you see it acted out. Not everybody is going to profess faith in Jesus. There will be those who will, to their dying day, shake their fist at God and be angry with God. There we see this acted out very clearly. There others will be devoted Christians all their lives. We see this in reality. But when we take reality and we try to explain it, that is where we take different roads. You know, we are ones to say, surely there is a fairness to God when it comes to this. Surely there is an openness. Surely there is the gospel call is sincere, and all of those objections that kind of pop into your mind at first come from the characterizations, the qualifications we've already discussed. And so that's one of the reasons why the divines made sure you understood the character of God before you come to this. So let's unpack this just a little bit. The background for election and predestination is actually, when you read the scriptures, very clearly laid out. It is taught in virtually every book of the Bible that God elects. He predestines those who come to Him, and that's found in the Old Testament, starting with Abel and Seth and Noah and Abraham. There are none that seek God on their own to be accepted by God. These are men that are called of God and spoken to by God and called to obedience by God. The whole concept of Israel is in the theme of the Old Testament, and then you get to Paul, of course, and Paul is one that underscores this very clearly. Not all Israel is Israel. What does he mean by that? He means those who have been predetermined by God to be His people are one thing, but even the bloodline which God used to bring the Messiah is not to be considered automatically among the saved. When the Bible is complete and the history of the Christian church goes on, you have virtually every hero of the Christian faith and the Reformation forward acknowledging these things to be true. You have Augustine. He's one of the first in the 3rd and 4th centuries to formulate this concept, this doctrine in a teachable fashion, that God is one who predestines those who will come to Him. The Augustinian line, and get to Martin Luther. Martin Luther was very clear in laying this out. His follower Melanchthon, Bucer, Zwingli, they all advocated the same deal with regard to election and predestination. As I said, Calvin is the one who usually gets credited or gets the blame for the doctrine of predestination. And it wasn't even a big thing that he focused on in his own teaching, but in his passion to be clear on the teaching of Scripture, it did come out. It did create quite a stir in Geneva, and he was criticized and he was attacked, but he held the line, and as I said, he tried in his best to make it more palatable in later editions of his Institutes, in putting it in where with the teaching of salvation. And he also tried to explain it in various ways. This is one quote he has: "Election precedes faith as it does as to its divine order, but it is understood by faith." So, in other words, what God decrees is one thing; what we experience is another. And we have to understand that that is the way it's going to happen. And that's part of the reason why we don't see it the way always the way that Scripture would teach. B.B. Warfield, in the very early 20th century, says, when you teach free grace and you mean it, you are predestinarian. There can be no free grace given unless God acts in a deliberate fashion. And so it's a very definitive thing that has always been in the Reformed camp all along. So the principle that we are teaching here, and the principle that I want you to understand, is that God's eternal decrees, now those are His determinations before creation begins. This is what God in His own counsel, the counsel of His own will, determines is going to be before He begins. Okay, so it's not as things go along, it's not as it were contingent. It's how He determines all things are going to happen. And so in that sense, it is the very essence of the gospel. How will I bring to pass what I'm working toward? And even in doing that, I'm kind of showing my cards a little bit. And I might as well just go ahead. In the mind of God, His decision about the order and the flow of how things will go in creation have one thing in mind: the end. And if you turn to Revelation 20 and 21, you find out how it is that things end. And so that is what's determined in God's mind before He even begins to speak things into creation. And that is the opposite of being contingent. If He was contingent, He would say, well, I'll set this up and see how which way the man chooses, which way the woman chooses. And when I find out how he or she chooses, then I'll set up this, and I'll wait again, and I'll set up this and wait again. And hopefully somebody will want to be a Christian, and I will save him or her and add them to my church. That's not the way it works, is it? That's not the way it can work. That's impossible, because with the fall, as Paul says, there are no one righteous, no one, not one, and no one seeks after God on his own. So the very essence of the gospel is what we're talking about. But this doesn't mean that that everybody sees it the same way. Let me give you a chart here. Never mind the number twos. That was a mistake. To give us a little flow of how it is people think in terms of the decrees of God. I left off the atheist in contrast to the theist at the top, because of course the atheist will, or the agnostic will, reject that God is involved at all, or if he's there, and that man doesn't need saving. So the whole thing is kind of moot. But you start, in other words, with the theist. You start with the one who acknowledges that there is a God, and that God is personal, and that He has a plan of salvation. Somehow, what the gospel teaches is going to take place. And that means that God is concerned for His people. He is going to bring a plan of salvation to bear. If that's the case, then that means that how is He going to do it is divided into two sections. You have the naturalists, which say that the moral law is king. The moral law cannot be violated, so there's no miracles. There's no, so God is going to work through His creation and in the background and leave man to make his own choices, to save himself. The supernaturalist, on the other hand, believes what the gospel says, believes the miracles, believes the power and the witness of Christ and the resurrection of the dead and all of that. And so the supernaturalist tells us that it is God who saves man. John 3:16. God is the one who saves man, and He does it on a personal level. So then from there, from being supernaturalists who embrace the gospel, how does He go about doing the saving? And this is divided into two camps. First, you have the sacerdotalists. It's a big word. You're going to get used to big words today. Don't get overwhelmed or intimidated. These are the ones who we would say the high church folk who come and worship God with the priests down front doing their thing. And they would say that God saves man through the instruments of the church and the sacraments. And so if you abandon the church and you do not partake of the sacraments, you are lost. God's salvation plan is to work through the church and work through the sacraments. The other side of this is the evangelicals, and this now becomes a broad technical term for this kind of category, and that is that God acts directly. He does not need the sacraments are good. The church is a good is something to be a part of, but God works individually. That's the point of the evangelical. God works individually. He does not go through the organization. He works on you specifically. And so this is what motivates the evangelical to give the gospel witness on a one-to-one basis. The sacerdotalist would say, come to church and, you know, experience the church and partake of the ministry of the church, and God will work on your life. The evangelical passes out the tracts, says that you need to pray to God you on a one-to-one basis. You need to reach out. Is everybody with me so far? All right. Well, then in of late vintage, and I would say probably since the mid-19th century, we've added some different categories to this, and that goes to whether it's whether evangelicals buy or believe a universal salvation plan or concept, or a particular salvation plan. And the universalist says God acts indiscriminately toward all men in salvation. This is the idea that was very popular in the late 19th century, early 20th century. Interestingly enough, when many of our when our Christmas hymns were written, which actually teach this, that Christ dying on the cross and rising from the dead, that Christ being born into the world and doing his mission accomplishes an age of salvation. We now are in an age of salvation. Everyone is saved because of what Christ has done. That's the idea. And of course, they take the King James version of Luke 2:15, the message of the angels, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And that's their favorite verse. And that's why that verse in the King James is in so many Christmas hymns, is because they're talking about an age of salvation. We're now all in. And that's a universalistic God doctrine that's being stressed there. The particularistic says, well, not so fast. You have to be a Christian in order to be saved. And so the idea is that God only acts to save some men, not with a closed door, not as if some aren't allowed and some are, but you have to have that personal experience in your own life. So the particularistic is getting more particular and drilling down to the profession, the individual profession of the gospel. And then the particularistic is what was embellished a great deal in the 19th century Second Great Awakening, when Charles Finney redefined the gospel and said that it's not something the Holy Spirit does, it's something that you do. You must determine to become a Christian. It's your decision. You have to make this mind. You have to make your mind up. The Spirit's not going to do this. He completely inverted the whole gospel, the whole reform principle, and said it was only up to the individual man to choose Christ. And of course, that was very popular in the Second Great Awakening, but it also became the theme of evangelical mission from then on out. And you had the 20th century with the continuations of those of the Second Great Awakening, And without, I'm not criticizing, I'm not casting dispersions, but the entire Billy Graham crusade phenomenon was based on this. You must choose Christ. You must choose Christ. You come down. You choose Christ. And that led to, you know, the sinner's prayer. I invite you into my heart. Please be my God, Lord Jesus. And the idea was that I have to do that inviting. I need to do that choosing. It's not God, it's me. And so, again, you see how that's inverted things. And that led to the last distinction that has to be made, and that is, well, where is God in all this? Where is God in all this? Now, the particularists who are focusing on inviting God into my heart say, God has foreknowledge. Whenever the Bible speaks of predestination, he's speaking just of foreknowledge. In other words, he knows that when I'm down and out, and when I'm on the edge of the precipice, and I fall on my knees and I ask the Lord into my life, God already knows I'm going to do that. And so he chooses me. That is foreknowledge. And they insist that foreknowledge is what the Bible means when it says predestination. God looks down the corridors of time and he sees who will bow the knee to him eventually and ask him into his heart. God may be in charge of many things. God may be the one who brings the man to his knees. God may be the one who just completely drains him into his down-and-out moment, but he cannot and will not move the man to cry out to God. The man must do that on his own. See, so there's a man-centeredness to it, and that's an important thing. Other particularistics will say predestination means predestination. It's uncomfortable. The idea is not one that natural, fallen, sinful man who wants to be in charge of his own life, thank you very much, wants to think about. But the Reform camp has always said God knows his own and chooses them and then moves in their hearts to draw them to himself, changing the heart of stone into the heart of flesh and making them cry out to him. God knows his own even before the foundation of the world. Now, Kent brought up a very interesting point this morning already before I started class. And he pointed to the handout that says this, and he said, you know, every one of these guys has scripture references to back up their viewpoint. And he's right. Every one of these can be supported by some passage in God's Word. But the predominance of witness and the character and the attributes of God make it very clear this is the only thing that we can hold to. This is the only, because it is the only thing that is God-centered and not man-centered. The last thing we want to yield, and we struggle with this as Christians even up to the day we die, is to think, I want everything in the world, including God, to orbit around me. And submitting that central focus to God and saying, I orbit around God, and whatever God wills for my life will be, is such a significant turning point, such a significant change of direction. And yet that is what the call of the Scriptures teach us. You know, Abraham is called of God, and all that Hebrews 11 says is he obeyed. It doesn't say, you know, God moved him, brought him into Egypt and had him go through some miserable times so that he would fall on his knees and ask God to be in his heart. No. He said, you do this, and God obeyed. I mean, Abraham obeyed. And he is called the father of the faith. What Abraham did is what makes the model for us today. And so that's, you know, one example of how all of this takes place. Is there any feedback or any comment on this? Any question? Yeah, Chris.
You know, it surprised me that when people are saved, they're believers, that they still give credit to themselves.
Yes, yes.
That just amazes me, because if you know, all of us, invited God into our heart, but that Him first working in us.
Yes, Chris is giving testimony of the logic of this, of the Reformed perspective, and that it doesn't make sense to do it otherwise. Nancy?
I am amazed just looking at the number of times God said from the Old Testament to the New, I chose you.
Right.
I chose Abraham.
The choosing language is repeated again and again throughout Scripture.
It's hard to refute that.
Yes. Yes, it is. Which is probably one of the reasons why the Bible is not a popular book in that sense, you know. Because when an unbeliever opens it up and reads it, it's not just simply gobbledygook to him. It's offensive. It is reprehensible. It says, I don't run my own life. Slam the book shut, walk away. Okay? All right. So what we are doing, as we are talking about the decrees of God, what we are doing is we are dabbling in the rather transcendent business of thinking the thoughts of God after Him, and this is this is beyond the scope, right? This is beyond the pale. This is more than we could possibly be able to do, and all the theologians who have to teach through this really emphasize this. When we talk about going into the mind of God, we are out of our range. We're out of our qualification. In fact, Martin Luther, I think, put it the best, if I can paraphrase him. He said, one reason that God made hell is for people who try too hard to think the things of God. And he didn't have any patience for this. And so as we deal with this, we want to go gingerly. But all we're doing is trying to logically ask ourselves, okay, what is in the mind of God that He determines the things He does? Why did He determine before creation to make creation? Why did He determine predestination? Why did He determine some and not others? Is there an understanding of God's thoughts that we can have that will give us this understanding? And so we start with a question. Did God's decree his determination to save a certain people who the Bible now calls the elect, did that come before or after the fall, the idea of the fall? In other words, if I'm going to save some people, what am I saving them from? Well, I'm saving them from their sin. So did permitting the fall come before choosing the ones I'm going to choose as God? Is there an order to this that would benefit us to understand it? And this is where these words come in. And forgive me for laying all this on you, but it really is necessary. If it's before the fall, if he's deciding who he's going to have in his church before the fall, then that is the supra position. Super means before. He decides, okay, I'm going to choose some, and then I'm going to allow the fall, and then I'm going to redeem my people. If the logic goes in the other direction, if it's after his decree to permit, that's infra. So he says, I'm going to allow the fall, and then I'm going to choose my people from that, and right? Have I got that right? After his decree to permit the fall, which is lapse in I think Latin, and so that is the real question, and that's the one that will be a determining factor. And then behind the decrees, behind the order of these decrees, lies the purpose, that is the glory of God's intent. In other words, what is in ordering God's decrees? What is God after? Remember, going to the end of the book, the Bible, what is God's goal? What is God's design? And is it to create? Is His goal to create the church, or is His goal to give grace and salvation to some, while passing over others? Is that His design? What is He after? Now, The answer to that second question will help us to answer the first one. And that is, if we now do indeed go to the end of Revelation, we say, what does God, the all-sufficient, immutable, all-powerful God who brings his will to pass, what is this God going to wind up with? What does he want? And what he wants is the bride of Christ. Am I wrong? The what he is after in all of creation is the bride of Christ. That is what we read in Revelation 20. And the other illustration of that is that he is after the creation of the new Jerusalem. It's called the new Jerusalem, but it really is the final Jerusalem, the ultimate Jerusalem, the kingdom of God's people. And this is what he is after, this, nothing else. And so everything in creation is going to come to pass according to his will to see this ultimately accomplished. That's the goal. So if we put these two positions side by side, remember what infra means. What does infra mean? After the fall, that'd be the short way to understand it. You know, we're not in creation time. This is all in the decrees. This is all in the determining decrees of God. And in the infralapse, the fall position, infralapsarianism. We struggled with this in seminary. You got to forgive me for even introducing this. This is really crazy. Supra is, again, in the mind of God, he is determining his church before he allows the fall, right? Supra lapse and the position that's resulted there. So we compare the two and we see why that makes all the difference. In the infralapsarian position, the decree to create the world and all men is first. I'm going to create the world. I'm going to create a whole world and fill it full of people. In the infralapsarian position, the second decree is I'm going to allow man to fall. I'm going to allow him to fall into sin and curse the whole lot of them. And then three, the election of some of those fallen men and women, boys and girls, you know, we use the term in that generic way. The election of some fallen went to salvation in Christ is the next thing. I'm going to choose my own from those who don't deserve it. And I'm going to allow the others to remain in their cursed / condemned position. They deserve that. They don't, you know, this is grace, in other words. Number four, the decree to redeem the elect. In order to save the ones I've elected, I'm going to send my son. This is the order of God's thinking, right? And then fifthly, the decree to apply Christ's redemptive benefits to the elect. I'm going to give them eternal life. I'm going to raise them from the grave. I'm going to reunite their body, their immortal bodies with souls, and they'll live in the new Jerusalem. The supralapsarian position is first. The first thing God does is he lists his own for his church. He elects some to salvation in Christ, and the rest of mankind is for the purpose of secondary causes, contingent causes, necessary causes, bringing his church to be. You know, what would be an example of that? Well, you might say that that your human father played a great negative influence on you, and as a result of that negative influence on you, you found yourself embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Or something like that. In other words, there are causes in the world that God uses to make, to create his, to bring his people to himself. And so everybody has a role. Everybody has a part to play, but that doesn't mean unto salvation. Pharaoh had a role to play in antagonizing the Israelites and in challenging Moses And ultimately, his role to play was to bring glory to God in the destruction of the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. Pilate had a role to play. Judas had a role to play. All of these that are not to be part of the church are made for the roles they will play. Paul explains this in Romans, saying the potter makes some pots that are for royal use and some for common use. And he's not talking about pottery. He's talking about people. He's talking about the very decrees of God. Number two, the decree to create the world and both kinds of men follow his desire and his design for the church. He says, I'm going to have my church, and others are going to be created for that, for the purpose of bringing my church to bear. And the stage upon which all of this is going to take place will be in all of creation. This is in the mind of God, not in the act, but in the mind of God. And in three, he ordains the permission of the fall, that all mankind will fall, and thus the business about the garden and the temptation. Now, we've already seen in the earlier decrees, God's not going to treat people like robots, but he does give them in the garden, Adam and his wife, he does give them absolute free will. But if your free will is true, you can turn, you can choose one way or the other. You are free to do that. And so God didn't put this in the fruit in the garden for them and then robotically have them eat it. But he knew that finite man with free will would not be able to make the right choice continually and everlastingly. And so he knew it would happen. So the fall was permitted and ordained. And then fourthly, the decree to redeem the elect by the work of Christ is the next thing. His son will be the bridegroom, and he will come and he will serve the church. And then fifthly, the decree to apply Christ's redemptive benefits to these elect sinners is the last thing in the chain. So this is the difference between these two positions. Now, theologians will go back and forth on this. And this is not, something that needs to be a hill to die on. This is, like I said, we're probing into things we really don't have any business doing. But to understand the distinctions of this, the divines are significantly in the supra camp, because they see the goal of Christ's church as preeminent, not the choice of all men to decide on their own. The goal of Christ's church is the most important thing in God's mind. And so everything is determined, everything is decreed to bring that to pass. And the infralapsarian position is much more opening itself up to even a contingency kind of direction. All right? I lost you yet. Somebody say, yes, you've lost me, and I don't know where you are, and I'm fairly frustrated. My son Stephen says he's lost. Okay.
David, when you the last sentence you said, the infralapsarianism or position approaches, there's a contingency aspect about that. And I just want to go back to, how are you using contingent, that God says, I will save you.
Well, no, that's no. The contingent would be that God does not create with the goal of the church in mind. The church comes to pass because of the other things that happen. That's what I meant by contingent, and it's not an evangelical contingency. It's that the end result is not as clear in the infralapsarian position as it is in the superlapsarian position. That's really all I was after.
Well, there's just very small
Yep. Yep. The number five is simply the benefits of eternal life that will be decided to be given to God's people. But the place that they start with is the most important. That God starts with the mind to create His church first. Okay, now if we there's a chart that I've reproduced on the other side of your handout, and I'll just let you bask in this on your own time. It's helpful. It's a variation of the chart that B.B. Warfield wrote when he wrote a whole book on this, and it's called The Plan of Salvation, and he's got a chart right in the middle of it which breaks all of these differences down. And this one is, James Richardson here has color-coded it and added a little bit more to it, so it's easier to grasp. But you have the same kind of divisions here. You've got supernaturalist on the far left, and you've got naturalist on the bottom there. And in the naturalist position, you'll notice in the naturalist position, he includes the Pelagian and the semi-Pelagians. These are the ones who said, I choose God, God does not choose me. It happens by reason, it does not happen by the Holy Spirit. And so the way they work out, the God's decrees will follow in that fashion. It's I choose God. So in other words, even the semi-Pelagian position says God determined to create the world, to give man free will. He gave general atonement to any and to all. Make the gospel persuasive. It is based on the grace of God, but that's not really defined. And that once saved, always saved. So you can see the difference between the two. The supernaturalist position takes the majority of the top, and that's broken down into those particular universal and sacerdotal differences, and you're free to examine the differences there. Let me focus just on the particular and enlarge that, and you'll see here it's just simply drawn out the beginning of the list of decrees. I couldn't get them all on there, but the beginning of them. The infra and the Amaryllian position both say we'll start with creation. We'll just create. We'll set the stage first. Now, the super position says, well, wait a minute, not so fast. How do you know what you're going to need to bring your people to yourself before you create? How do you know you don't need two suns, for instance, two moons? How do you know how many people you're talking about? And that's the idea, in other words, in the infra position, that creation is the real important thing we're doing here. And God says, and the superposition says, no, creation follows the end result. The plan of God is to create the church. What is necessary to build the church? And if it's and to build the church, it will my plan will require XYZ in creation. So the election of some is first before the decision, the decree to make creation. Creation is then next, but in the superposition, in the infra, they said, well, we create and then we have everybody fall. But we still don't have any, we still don't know where the church is going to come from. That takes place in next with the election of some and the idea of atonement. But the superposition says, no, we create according to our design, to our the will, and then the end result. We bring total depravity as a tool, and then we call our own to ourselves. All right? Yeah. General atonement in most every one of these positions in the color that it has means the idea that, in the broad evangelical world, we would say it this way. We would say Christ's death on the cross opens the door to heaven. But it is up to you to go through the door. You're drowning in the water. You're splashing and you're crying out for your life. God throws the lifeline out to you, but you have to reach out and grab the lifeline. Any variation of that is what we mean by general atonement. Now you drift off into the other area where universalistic kind of thinking, for instance, in other words, God determines to elect all men, and so the atonement is that age thing I mentioned. You know, Christ dies, and God now peace on earth, goodwill to men, everyone's saved. I remember having a very bizarre dialogue with not a Missouri Synod Lutheran, but the other one, because over the issue of whether Judas was saved or not. And he said, of course he was saved, because everybody's saved. And so, I mean, it was very hard to wrap my mind around that. Okay, so I'll let you do that. I really do want to, I don't want to badger you with this or beat you over the head with this. If you've heard enough, I'll move on. Okay, number four, but getting back to the Westminster Confession. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. This is more a logical conclusion of predestination, that God's not going to, that this is not a contingency, God's not going to change his mind. We think in terms of somebody who we would like to see in, but it also means he's not going to cast somebody out. And so the number is fixed. A good illustration of that is in Revelation 21 when the angels are allowed to measure the New Jerusalem, and it is the perfect cube. It is perfect in length and width and in depth, meaning not that the city is going to be a cube, but that there is no one missing. Everyone who is supposed to be there is there. All God's people are in their place. And so the emphasis is made there. Number five, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. The middle phrase there, which you can't read in the red, I got to find a font that I can read. According to his eternal and immutable purpose, the secret counsel of his will, good pleasure of his will, hath chosen. This simply underscores the fact that it is all God that elects his own. It is not according to the resume of the person. It is not up to any amount of good works. It is not amount of any amount of impression that he makes upon God, that God says, I kind of like you. You've turned out well in spite of everything. I'm going to take you anyway. It's all of grace, and that really underscores the fact that the divines are emphasizing the word grace. Grace is not the tip that you give the waitress. Lots of evangelicals think that's what grace is. It's the tip that God gives you for being a good servant. Grace is a gift you do not deserve. And if it is all grace, it cannot be works at all. And of course, that is, you well know, a fundamental Reformation principle. It's all of grace, sola gratia. It cannot be of works, lest any man should boast. Okay, out of his mere free grace and love. Okay, number six. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. So here are the means, here are the causes that will bring his people to himself. And if it's, you know, if it's, if there are ways in which your life will fall into place in order for you to get to the position where God calls you and you recognize that call, He has appointed those things in His decrees, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power, okay, through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So this is hitting on two cylinders. Number one is the idea of definite atonement. That because Christ has the church in mind, Christ's payment for sin will only be for His people. And also the perseverance of the saints is underscored here, that you will not be you will not drift away from God. You will be drawn to Him, and He will hold you to the end. Number seven, the rest of mankind God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extendeth and withholdeth mercy as He pleaseth, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of His glorious justice. So the language is precise here. When the Westminster Divines speak positively, it is predestinate. When they speak negatively, it is foreordain. And the idea is to soften the accusation that they are double predestinarians, meaning that God chooses, okay, I'm going to make Joe Smith, and just because I've had a bad day, he's one of the ones who's going into hell. The idea that God is unfair. But you know, you have to remember that all of God's creation is made for His glory and His purpose, and nothing in creation is anything God needs, including the value of men, is under His design and control. And so when He chooses to delight in His church, it is all by grace that He does that. But He is not to blame for passing over the others and sending them into hell. Okay? Tough stuff, isn't it? Really tough stuff, but it is what we have here. I emphasize that. One writer puts it this way: predestination undercuts all confidence in work righteousness and lays bare the source of human salvation. It is the negation of all merit and places salvation solely in the mercy of God. It means that salvation is rescue and not achievement. Predestination was Calvin's most emphatic way of saying that justification is the work of God's grace, just as justification by faith through grace was Luther's most emphatic way of saying the same thing. Okay? Number eight, the doctrine of this high mystery. They end with this. This shows the sensitivity that they realize this is difficult stuff. And so even here in the confession, they end with this paragraph. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford a matter of praise, reverence, and admiration to God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. This is heady stuff, the divines are saying. It is not something you should ramrod down some new Christian's throat. It is not something a new Christian should parade around as if he knows everything about it. This is something that must be dealt with gently, because even though you may be a Christian, moving from that man-centered world to a God-centered world is something you will be doing all of your life. Surrendering, bowing the knee, living the humble Christian life is all that is amounts to the most amount of struggle that a Christian will ever have. And so they say, be sure that you treat this very heavy topic with care so that you do not offend somebody before they are ready to receive it, and so that you may call instead of a hostility or an anger out of them or a resentment and a rejection to it, you may lead them to humility and to the worship of God and to the glory of His grace. Okay? All right, next week we get to creation and providence. A little bit lighter a subject, okay? this was a toughie. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank You very much that You've given my people patience to work through this. It is indeed more than we are able to absorb. We know that You value Your people. We know that You value Your people so much that You gave Your only Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. What a joy we have in being among that number. We wish and we ask, Lord, that in Your divine revelation, You would show us more and more of Your chosen to come into the kingdom, even in our witnessing, so that we would delight and we rejoice before You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.